I want us to read the most disbelieved text in the whole Bible, the most disbelieved one in the church, the one the church regularly just doesn't think is going to come true. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. If I had to pick one text and I would say the church just doesn't believe this, it would be in this chapter right here. Before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a little help. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for all that it does for us. We ask this morning that you would grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Would you do that for each one of us? Would you cause us to open up our hearts, the very center of our hearts, not just to understand, but to embrace your word? Would you come down, Lord Jesus Christ, and be our teacher this morning, just like you did for those two disciples on the Emmaus Road? Would you open your holy word to us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, and Lord, would you let your healing presence come through the room right now? Some of us are suffering with bronchitis, with bronchial infections, with colds, with flu symptoms. It'd be so wonderful if it would please you, if you would just come through the room and let your healing hand go over the room. They came in the first century to hear you and to be healed by you. Would you do that today? Would you manifest your presence here among us by speaking to us and by healing us, even as we sit in the name of the Lord Jesus? Amen. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I mean, how many people really believe that? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Sometimes you have an encounter with God when you don't plan it at all. And I had one like that a while back. I was just sitting down in my chair where I read the Bible and looking out the window on a little valley and a little lake on the other side of that, and just peaceful, nice. I was just minding my own business. I just thought I'd read the Sermon on the Mount that morning. And I came to this part, Matthew 7. I read over these first five verses, and I realized I had an uncomfortable feeling while I was reading the passage. And so I just stopped, because I don't like to be uncomfortable when I'm reading the Bible. I just stopped, and I said, what is this feeling? Why am I uncomfortable reading this? And then it got even worse because I realized that over the years, every time I read it, I had an uncomfortable feeling. And it wasn't conviction of sin. It wasn't like, oh, no, I judge people. It wasn't that at all. I've long ago learned how to harden my conscience in judging people. So that wasn't it. I didn't feel sinful at all. But I felt uncomfortable. And then I started reading the passage over, and I read it over. I felt uncomfortable again. And then I realized what it was. My discomfort came from this fact. I just disagreed with this passage. I just disagreed with the Lord. I mean, he says, why do you pay attention to the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Not only did I disagree with it, I was offended by it. Because I'm starting to think of some of the brothers I know, and I'm thinking, some of those jerks have major planks in their eyes. I know compared to them, I just got a little speck. And how can you say to me, if I judge them, I'm the one with a plank? I go, that is not true. That's just not true. But on the other hand, this other side of me, it says, yeah, but you know, he's omniscient and you're not. And so if you disagree with him, you're probably going to be wrong. But in my emotions, I'm going, this is just not true. I got some major jerks that in my sphere of punishment or whatever it is, you know, that I have to live with. And I'm just sitting there, I'm going, Lord, how could this be true? And I've got conscious names in my mind right now. And I'm going, how could I have the plank and they just have the speck? How could that be true? And it's like, I heard the Lord say, whenever you judge your brother, doesn't matter what you judge them for, in my eyes, you always have the greater sin. I realized then there was something about judgment and judging people that I didn't understand. Maybe I didn't even know what it was at all. But if he took it that serious, I said, I'm just going to devote the next little while, however long it takes, to find out why you're so down on judgment and why it has such a blinding effect in my eyes. I'm going to take a little time to find out what this is. And so what I did was I looked up every reference to judging, judgment, judged, every single reference and parallel references in the whole Bible. I got a computer program, and I just started punching in the words and related terms and read every single one over the next few weeks and months. And I was kind of absorbed in it and taking notes in it and all that. And you know what I found out after a few months is he just doesn't like judgment at all. Just doesn't like it at all. And before we find out what he doesn't like about it, we need to know what it is. Judgment's not godly evaluation. Leaders are commanded to do that. See, a judge is an expert in a legal realm. He can pass a sentence, condemn someone, and it sticks. And a labor dispute, judge can settle that dispute, you know. And in a contest, he can determine the relative merit of someone's performance. You know, Michelle Kwong, you get a 9, but Tara Lipinski, you get a 10, and it sticks. See, what a judge is an expert in a different area. And when in my heart I presume to be the expert, and I know what's wrong with you, and I know how to get you fixed, when I start thinking like that in my heart, then I've crossed over a line and I'm judging. When I, in my heart, I start thinking I'm superior to that person, that's always judgment. Always. There's only one person that can determine whether I'm superior or inferior to a person, and it is not me. I've usurped the Lord's place. When I want someone else to fail, and I feel like their failure will be my vindication, I've crossed over a line and I'm judging. Almost any time we want something, let me just say it this way. Any time we want something bad to happen to a person, that's judgment. We've crossed over a line in our heart. They didn't invite us to the party. Well, I hope it's boring. I hope it's just a crummy party. And if we're in a really foul mood, maybe a little E. coli could slip into the punch bowl, you know, let them really suffer. When I look at someone, and that in my heart like that, it's always judgment. In my expressions, when I, you know, Jesus says, when you say, thou fool, you've judged your brother. But we don't say, thou fool. I mean, we say, you jerk, or worse. I was talking to two Christian guys the other day that both have a little leadership and trying to get them reconciled. They were at odds. And I said to one of them, I think there's a soft spot in his heart, and I think you can approach him. And he goes, I don't care. I don't want to approach him. He's just a jerk. I go, no, I think this is, no, he's just a jerk. That's all he'll ever be. I mean, he said those with his lips. He wasn't saying, thou fool. He was just saying, this person really is worthless. They're not worth my time. They're not worth repairing this relationship. Anytime I criticize someone and it communicates a rejection of the person, not just what they did, but a rejection of the person, you always do this. You never do this. When I communicate to a person in my criticism, like you are right now, you're not acceptable. You have to change. In fact, I can guarantee you a way to keep someone from ever changing. Just put them on probation. Just communicate to them, like you are now, you're not acceptable. When you change, we can talk, and you can guarantee they'll never change like that. That's judgment. People don't respond to judgment. Do you respond to judgment very well? I don't respond to judgment very well. Someone says, you just did this. You just went into ministry for money. I don't go, oh, thank you very much. That helps me so much. My motives are going to be so purified now from those kind words you had to say. I just know I'll be different from here on out. I guarantee you that's not what I say. I look at that person and I say, hey, what's the matter? When you were little, did your mama turn your swing set against the wall or something? I mean, that's how I respond. It doesn't, judgment, that kind of criticism, you know, putting me on that kind of probation, it just guarantees I'm not going to change. And my heart just inflames my heart. And, you know, if you're a theologian and you're really intent on judging somebody, then you're always trying to slip in, well, this is not a judgment. This is an evaluation. This is a prayer concern. That we just want to be able to pray for this person and help them out of their pitiful, miserable existence. That's their blind immorality. That's all we want to do. When does a judgment or when does an evaluation become an adjudgment? How can you tell the difference? I'll tell you one sure way you can tell the difference. When you see something wrong, what is it that rises up in your heart? Is it anger? Then it's judgment. Is it a desire to really pray for the person and to cover them? Then that's an evaluation. See, judgment, here's the tricky thing. Judgment and love see the same sins, but they see them from different perspective. The judgment looks at a person and sees permanent flaws, permanent liabilities. Love has a different attitude. It looks at the same sins, the same flaws, and sees the person in process, sees them going somewhere. When we blame someone else for our unhappiness, look at ourselves as the victim of someone's incompetence or bad behavior, blame our failure on someone else, it's always judgment. I mean, husbands and wives are just great at doing this. I mean, I can't tell you how many wives that have come into my office over the years just distraught over how unspiritual their husbands are. You know, they don't believe in the gifts. They don't accept Toronto or Pensacola or whatever else happens be going on. And, you know, they don't see all that much sympathy sometimes in my face, you know, when they're saying this. So they come up, they take it up a notch, you know. Well, it's not just he doesn't like Toronto. I know you think he's a good man, but he swears when he gets mad. And he drinks. And I'm thinking, lady, you only been in here 5 minutes, but I want a blankety blank drink. I understand. Kind of what she's doing, she's saying, you know, I am unhappy because of where he is spiritually. If he would just change, then my life would be a lot better and I could be fulfilled. And I've had guys do the same thing. I've had guys tell me that their wives are holding them back and that their wives are the source of their unhappiness. The last time I checked, no one is the source of my unhappiness but me. No one has control over my heart but me, and that's where happiness resides. And a lot of people go their whole life living for deferred joy. They're waiting for something so they can be happy in God. And I'm looking around the church and I'm going, where are the happy Christians? Where are the people that are supposed to know all this joy the Bible talks about? Some of us have been deceived and we're waiting. We're waiting for something else to happen so we can be happy, our kid to get off drugs, our bank account to change, our marriages to change, or something else, so we can know joy. And we're going our whole lives living for deferred joy. And here's the secret I learned, that if Jesus is not enough for me right now, when my marriage gets fixed, he won't be enough for me. When my bank account gets fixed, he won't be enough. And when my kid gets off drugs, he still won't be enough. There'll be something else up there, and part of this deferred joy is just blaming other people for our unhappiness, and we want to get out of that. We want to get way, way out of that. I want to tell you, I want to tell you two things judgment always does to us, two or three things it always does, and then how the Lord looks at it. Oh, and by the way, let me just tell you something. Some of you are smiling right now. You should not be smiling. And your smiling bothers me because you're thinking, oh man, I wish Mabel were here to hear this. This is not for Mabel. What I'm saying right now is for us in this room. Okay, let me tell you two things judgment always does to us. The first thing it does is it guarantees we're going to get judged. Always. It guarantees we're going to get judged. James says that. Jesus says that. Second thing it guarantees is that we're going to be religious hypocrites. Paul says in Romans 2, 1 to 4, that if we judge somebody else, we become a hypocrite. Why? Because we do the very things we judge about. We do them. I started making a list of this in my life when I'd make a judgment about a person. I go, well, I never do that. And it's not a week later, I'm doing the same thing, same attitude, same performance. The things we judge about, we end up doing ourselves and we become hypocrites. Judgment just causes us to live in the past. And here's probably the worst thing it does. It robs us of joy. It steals the joy of thy salvation, Psalm 51. Return unto me the joy of thy salvation. Nothing steals it like judgment. And if you want a proof, all you got to do is look at the preeminent judgers in the New Testament. Who are the preeminent judgers in the New Testament? The Pharisees. They're always judging, always investigating, always pronouncing judgments on people, and you never see one of them happy. Never write a book, The Happy Pharisee. You're never going to see that title anywhere. It's not going to happen. In fact, as far as I can tell in the New Testament, they don't even smile. They never smile. You don't see a Pharisee ever smiling. Why? Because nothing steals the joy out of your heart like judging someone. Just think of the most judgmental person you know, besides yourself. And ask yourself, are they a happy person? I mean, think of the judgmental churches that some of us have been associated with. Was there joy in that church? No, it steals the joy away from you. That's what judgment does to us. But now, what does it do to the Lord? Well, Ephesians 4:30 says that it grieves the Lord, grieves him when we judge one another, our slander, our bitterness, our raging against one another, our attacking, our killing one another with our words. It grieves the Lord. When I was living out in California, and my two boys were getting to be 12 and 14, you know, old enough where they could do some real damage to one another when they got in their fights, I was in the back bedroom, and I heard chairs tumbling over in the living room in the kitchen. So I ran in there just in time to see the 14-year-old take his fist like this and smack that little 12-year-old right in the eye. And I saw that blonde hair fly back, and I thought I'd been kicked in the stomach. I mean, that's the way I felt. I ran between those two kids. I grabbed them and both by the little shirt collars and stuck them apart. And I looked at that 14-year-old, and I said, "What in the world is the matter with you?" And the 12-year-old, he just took great heart at that. It's all his fault, Dad. He began to ask me to hang him up by his thumbs and peel the skin off his back. And then when I heard what he was saying, I stopped and looked at him. I said, "What is the matter with you? You can't turn me against him. I love him with all my heart." And then the 14-year-old, he takes great heart at that, and he begins to ask me to torment the 12-year-old and how it was all his fault. And I say the same thing to him. I go, "Why can't you guys see how wonderful you are? And why do you have to treat one like this? You go to your rooms, and you will not come out of your rooms the rest of the day without my permission. You can't be civil to one another. You won't be civil to anyone. You won't say a word to anyone. You get in your room like that." You know. So, man, they just tuck their tails between their legs and headed off their rooms and shut their little doors, and they're just shivering, and I'm just fuming. I mean, I'm just fuming. I'm thinking, what is the matter with those kids? What is wrong with them? I'm walking down the hall, going back to my bedroom. I had my hand in my pocket. I got right at the corner of the hall, and I said, "What is the matter with them?" And then I heard a voice speak from heaven, and it just said this: "Now you know how I feel. Now you know how I feel." So it never stopped to think until that moment that the people I was beating up in the church, the people I was judging and using the Bible to hurt and all that, I never stopped to think they were somebody else's kids. And I never stopped to think how he felt about his kids until I could identify that very moment, how I felt when I saw my kids, two kids I love with all my heart, hating and hurting one another. See, when we do that to one another, when I say, "That jerk, he'll never change, she'll never change. We'd have a good church if it wasn't for her. We'd have a good life if it wasn't for him." When I do that, it hurts the heart of the Father. And when I do it behind their back and tell other people about it, it really grieves him. It's one thing to grieve him, though. It's another thing to offend him. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. I'm afraid I'm offending some of you this morning. I see some of your expressions here, and it bothers me that I've offended some of you. But if you'll just turn to Romans 14, I think I can offend all of you with this next one here. I like to be an equal opportunity offender here. I get the whole crowd, then I feel like I've really done something on Sunday morning. Romans 14. Verse 4. Romans 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will make him stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The Lord looks down and says, "What in the world are you doing? That's my servant. You don't think I can make him stand?" It offends the Lord, but it gets worse. Look at verse 10. "You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." It's like the Lord's going, "That's my kid. Stop it. I got a day appointed where I'm going to talk to him about his life. And it's not now. Stop it. That's my kid. Leave him alone." I mean, just think of it on a personal level. What if you said, "You know, we want to do something really nice for Jack. We're going to have him over on Friday night. We're going to have him, and we're going to do a spectacular dinner. We're going to hire a a caterer and someone to serve it. We're going to put out our best china and tablecloth, and we're just going to show Jack a great time when he comes to our home. So Friday night rolls around. I come to your home, and it is. It's beautiful. The table's beautiful, crystal and candlelight and all that. And so we sit down at the table with your family, and then the person that you've hired to serve the meal comes in and sets down the soup on the left, on the right side. And I just say, I look up at the servant and I say, excuse me, did you know you're supposed to serve from the left, not from the right? Did you not ever read Emily Post's book on etiquette? They've gone to a lot of trouble to make a really special meal here. I would appreciate it if you could keep in dignity with the occasion the rest of the night and just serve everything from the left like you're supposed to. And you clear from the left, too. And I take a taste of the soup and I said, do you excuse me for just a second? I want to go have a word with the cook. And I go back to the cook and I say, how much salt did you put in that soup? Do the words hypertension mean anything to you? Heart disease? Have you ever heard about that? Do you know what sodium chloride actually does? Did you know it's possible to cook something that tastes good that won't poison you? For the rest of the meal, could we just dispense with a salt shaker and let us poison ourselves if we wanted to? I know they paid you a lot of money to do this. It'd be good if you didn't poison them. And I come back in. I sit down. I said, thank you very much. Sit down. And there's little Junior across the table. And he's chewing, and you can see everything in his mouth while he's chewing. It's just wide open. And I look over at little Junior, and I say, excuse me, son. We're not really interested in the contents of your mouth after you start chewing. We didn't do that at my house when I was looking. My daddy would not let us do that. And he also would not let us click our teeth on the fork as we pulled it out. That's part of the symphony we can do without tonight. So if you could just be a little quieter and a little less public in the way you're eating your food, it would really be appreciated tonight. Has anyone ever come into your home and given your children unsolicited negative criticism? Anyone ever done that? You like that whenever they do that? You only get one chance to do that around our house. I don't like it. So I sort of feel like it's my right to criticize my children unless I ask your help. So if I came into your home and acted like that, who would I really be criticizing? You. I'd be criticizing you. What I'd be saying to you is simply this. I know you paid a lot of money for this, but if you put me in charge of it, we'd have better servants here to serve the meal. And I know it's your kid, but if I were in charge of your kid, he'd be better. You could do this better if you'd listen to me. We go into God's house and we criticize his children, and you see what we're doing? We're really criticizing him. That's why it offends him so much. So I know they're your kids. I know you paid a lot for them. But if you'd put me in charge of the blood, I get a lot more out of it. I could spend the blood of your son a lot better than you. I know they're your servants, but I'm the one that can make them stand if you just listen to me about it. So that's why it's so offensive to him. When we're criticizing his children, we're really criticizing him. We're not just judging the law, we're judging the lawgiver whenever we do that. And Jesus, who was the expert, said, I don't judge anyone. He knew better in his father's house. He knew it wasn't time. You ever had anybody help your children? I mean, really help them when they're in a bad spot? One of mine got in a really bad spot a while back. I mean, a really, really bad spot. And there was a family that stepped up where I didn't have the power to help anymore. And there's a family that stepped up and did things for him I couldn't do. They helped that kid when he was at an unlovely spot in his life and a really unsafe spot in his life. They helped him with no strings attached. You ever had anybody do that? How do you think you feel about them? And I'll tell you what, there's nothing I wouldn't do for this family. There is nothing. There is no resource I have. There is nothing they couldn't have if they need it. That's how I feel about people helping my kids out. And I feel just the opposite about unsolicited negative criticism that puts them down and hurts them. I was just thinking about, I'm glad there are a lot of young people here. I was some of the most precious relationships I formed when I was your age. And I was riding a plane the other day, a while back, and I started thinking about precious relationships and went back to my teen years and to my early 20s. And through the years, the most intimate, close relationships I had. And I took out a legal pad and I wrote down two full columns, like, you know, 40 or 50 names of precious relationships in my life. And I was looking at them, and some still have, even though we don't see each other a lot. And then I was looking at others that aren't precious anymore at all, that don't exist anymore. Almost every case, those relationships I didn't have anymore, they were gone because of judgment. Judgment had cost me, sometimes my judgment, sometimes their judgment, had cost me some of the best friendships I'd ever had my entire life. And if I just got delivered of this when I was earlier, I could still have some wonderful, earlier in my life, I could still have some wonderful relationships. Judgment never helps. Always guarantees we're going to be judged, cost us relationships, grieves and offends God. Why in the world do we do it? Why in the world do we do it? Sometimes I think we do it because a lot of us just carry anger in our hearts. It just is there because of mistreatment. We've never dealt with it, don't know how to deal with it. And it's just there. Some of us judge because we've had such a limited experience of God's mercy. That's one of the reasons the Pharisees judged. They just didn't think they needed much of God's mercy, and they didn't experience very much of it. But you know, I think the reason most of us judge because we have a limited experience with the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most sins in our life flow out of not feeling loved. That's where most of them come. And judgment is one of those that comes the quickest out of not feeling loved. I watched one of my theologian friends who's a theology professor, watched him fall in love one time. And, you know, theology professors can be the most judgmental people in the world because we think we know everything and have a little edge there, and we pronounce judgments and make jokes about those who don't believe like we do, and there can be a harshness in our life. Well, I watched this young theology professor fall in love, and when he fell in love, and he felt loved by the one that he really loved, there was a softness that came into his life and a kind of some of those sharp statements he just didn't make anymore. So when I feel secure in the love of the most important person there is, it's sort of like, well, okay, so that's all right. You know, it's not all right, but it's, you know, feeling the affection of the Lord will just conquer 1,000 sins in our life. And I think a lot of our judgment flows out of this inner insecurity, not really feeling his affection. Well, I'm going to suggest two ways to get delivered from judgment. And if it works, greatest thing that could ever happen to us. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Two ways of escape. Luke chapter 6. After I started studying judgment in the Bible, it was a few months later that I was sitting in that same chair and just decided to read through part of Luke, and I just stumbled across this one, Luke chapter 6, verse 37. I started reading, do not judge, Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And I just kept right on reading. And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into pit? And I kept reading that parable all the way down. But something in the back of my mind was saying, you missed something. There's something back there. And so I just stopped. And I looked back at that verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. I suppose I've read that hundreds of times, and it never registered in my mind. But this day it started to register. It's like I went, do you really mean that? I mean, is it really true that if I don't judge others, then I'm not going to be judged? Is that really that simple, that easy? And it's like I went, this is one of the all-time great deals I've ever found in the Bible. Just don't judge, and I'm not going to be judged. And I thought of all the things in my life that are worthy of judgment, and then probably 10 million more that I can't even see because of the darkness of my heart. And I go, I get all that covered, and all I have to do is not judge. I go, this is a great deal. And it's like the Lord said, I've been telling you that for years. I've been telling you that. And I started reading. I go, this is even better. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. I forgive the people that wrong me, and then all the wrong things I do, I get forgiven. And the Lord says, read on, it's better. Give, and it will be given to you. And I go, I mean, if I give, it's going to be given to me. I said, does this include money? It's like the Lord says, it includes anything you give. I go, how much? It's like, read on. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's like the Lord's saying, you can't outgive me. You can't outgive me. You don't judge. You'd be surprised the protection I'll give you from judgment. You forgive, you'd be surprised the forgiveness you get. And you give, you'd be surprised at the gifts that will come to you. I thought, this is a great deal, Lord. I'm sorry, I've never seen it before, but I'm taking you up on it today. Somebody says, no, I can't stop it. Who told you couldn't stop it? Not God, because he says to stop it here. You can stop it. I did. I just go, that day in my chair, I just go, Lord, I'm retiring, I'm out, I'm not judging anybody anymore. I said, I got this one little problem. It's like a 30-year habit of doing it. Could you give me a little help with this? So what kind of help you want? Well, here's the kind of help I want. Before I start to say a word that's judgmental, harsh, critical, bitter, I'd like a warning by the Holy Spirit before I start to do it. Before I say a negative word that may be true, but you hadn't ordained it to come forth from my lips, I'd like a word, I'd like a warning from you. It's like the Lord says, count on it. I go, okay, it's a done deal. I'm not going to do it. You give me a warning, and we're home free. I retire. Man, I felt like I've been born again. I felt like the weight of the world had been taken off my shoulders, and it was because I've been judging the world, you know, and now that I don't have that responsibility, I'm lighter. It just felt so good. I felt so clean. This is awesome. I'm out of the judging business. I just retired. Oh, man, no telling what's going to happen in my life now. This is going to be awesome. I felt like I was just traveling through the realms of heaven for about 30 minutes. And the phone rang. Somebody's telling me something somebody did to him. You know, one of my friends, and I'm going, that jerk. And as soon as I said, in my mind, not with my mouth, I said in my mind, I go, that jerk. I hear this little voice go off inside my head. You weren't thinking about expressing those thoughts, were you? I go, no, of course not. No, I wasn't thinking. 30 minutes before, I asked for a warning before I fall into that old pattern again. And it comes just like that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, John 16, is given to us for one of the reasons is to convict of sin. Ask him for a warning and he'll give it to you. And then I just had to say, am I going to obey the warning or not? Yeah, I'm going to obey the warning. You say, you never judged anybody since then? Yeah, no, I've fallen. I've judged people then. But it's not like the way of life. And it's a lot easier to get out of judging than you think once you ask for that warning and you just begin to show a little discipline. And then there's one more way that involves passion. Discipline's great, but we want to go beyond it to passion. Look at Revelation. Our last passage, we close with this. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now the one that heard that is the Apostle John. This is the one that stood there when Lazarus came out of the tomb, was in the boat when Jesus walked on the water. This is the one that saw the miracles, the authority, the salvation, the kingdom, the power of God. This is the one that saw that. Now he's in heaven, and now a voice speaks out to him. He says, John, it's now. Now. There's a time fixed in history called now, where the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ is going to be revealed in a way you can't possibly imagine. You haven't seen anything yet, John. What you saw was just a foretaste, just a cloud the size of a man's hand. It's coming now. The book of Acts was not the pinnacle of God's power. It's here in the book of Revelation. And there's really a time when it's going to happen on earth, when the Lord Jesus is going to be manifested in the most extraordinary way. Well, when is the now? When is the now? What's restraining the now? Well, here's the answer. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them night and day before our God, has been hurled down. So what is restraining that cataclysmic unleashing of the power of the kingdom? It's the accuser of the brethren. I don't know about you, but I suspect most of you in this room, you're here because you got hope in your heart for something a lot greater than what you had in your past. I signed up for the kingdom and its power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just listening to lectures anymore. That's what I signed up for. That's the hope in my heart. I want to live in that power, not just visit it occasionally. I want to go beyond what they did in the book of Acts. I want to walk in a hospital room where a physician's two-day-old baby is under an oxygen tent and the lungs collapse, and the doctor attending says to the physician, "Father, I'm sorry, I don't think it's going to work. We'll try to get the tube down. We've given him the injection, but I don't think it's going to work." I want to be one of the elders of the church that sticks my hand under that tent and speaks to that lung and have it come up. I've been in the hospital room when that happens, and it's worked. I want to see that as a regular way of life, where people fall down and they acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, He really is the one with the authority and the power. That's where I want to live. Well, that's coming to the earth. It's coming to the earth. And there's one thing that's holding it back right now, according to this heavenly vision. It's the accuser of the brethren who accuses them night and day before our God. That means when you and I bow our knees and we go to pray, a voice says to us, we go before our God, a voice says to us, He's not going to do this for you. He'll do this for really good people, really spiritual people, but He's not going to do this for you. Look what you did before. When we confess a sin, the voice says, if you were really sincere, you confessed this before, you wouldn't have done it again. You don't feel bad enough to be forgiven. That's not a real confession. See, when you hear that voice, that's the accuser of the brethren. What does it do? It separates us from our God. It keeps us from receiving forgiveness from Him. It keeps us in condemnation. And man, I'll tell you what, when you're in condemnation, you can't give your heart to someone that you think's condemning you. You just can't do it. That's His first ministry. His second ministry is through us to accuse one another. Oh, they'll never change. They'll never be any different. They're not like we are. We're on the cutting edge. Long as we do that, long as we have that in our heart, we're holding back the power, the kingdom, the authority of Christ on the earth today. I never saw that before. I never saw that my condemnation, my judgment, had a role to play in holding back the kingdom, power, authority, and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never saw that before. And because I have passion for the kingdom, I say, I want the kingdom. I don't want to hold it back. And you say, well, God's just going to, He's just going to kick Satan out and He's going to make it all different. No, it's not going to happen that way. You know when the now is going to come? You know when He's going to be hurled down? It's when you and I overcome the accuser of the brethren. Look at verse 11. They overcame Him. It's you and me. They overcame Him, the saints, by the blood of the Lamb. See, something's going to happen to us where we're going to get our confidence back in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence in the blood, not just to forgive us, but to change others in the church. Something's going to happen to the church where we get so filled with confidence in the power, the wisdom, and the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we won't feel like we have to change them with our complaints and our criticism. We'll be able to trust the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we're going to get a great testimony to the effect of that power. And when we do that, we won't love our lives even so much as to death. We won't shrink back. That's what He says. He's fixed the day. It's coming. But you know what? I saw what those guys did in Microsoft and Dell, you know, when they bought in early and how wealthy they became and all that. I'm buying in early. I've just retired from the judgment business. Why don't you get in on the ground floor, get in early, and you'll get to experience the power and the kingdom and the authority before anyone else does. And I'll tell you what, there is something so liberating about not having to sort everybody out. There is something so liberating. He's really good. Yeah, he's partially good. He's positively evil. There's something so good about being delivered from that. You see, some of you are already not paying attention because you're going, "Who left that cell phone on?" See, don't. But popping into your minds, right? Who could possibly leave that cell phone on? Well, you know what will happen? You'll forget next week. You'll leave your cell phone on. That's what happened. Get rid of that world that you're going to feel lighter when you do it. When you just get it in your heart, and you're going to feel so much lighter, so much more confidence in God. And you'll begin to feel more of His affection for you once you retire from the judgment business. Greatest thing in the world. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to really put it into our hearts. Lord, we think of all the damage our anger's done and all the damage that our harsh words have done to people, and what it's done in our own lives and how it's hurt our fellowship with you. And we leaders in the church, we've been models of how to judge people. We've been models of how to sanctify your anger and rationalize it. And we've led so many people astray. And we just start by saying, we're sorry for doing this. We just didn't understand. And it comes out of our insecurities and out of our trying to feel important through other ways than receiving your love. And Lord, we repent. We're sorry. All of us come before you, and everyone in this room, we don't want to be bound by judgment. We want to be free from it. So would you grant to us an impartation of the Holy Spirit this morning to go deep into our hearts where we really agree with your holy word and those words of Jesus in those five verses of Matthew 7, 1-5. Not just understand them, but where they sink into our hearts and we begin to hate judgment. Not in someone else's life, but in our life. We begin to be repulsed by judgmental thoughts, feelings of superiority, nasty wishes for people's harm and that sort of thing. We begin to be repulsed by those. Would you grant to us a ministry of the Holy Spirit? To each day, would you cause us to wake up in the morning and ask for a ministry of the Holy Spirit where you would give us a warning before a critical, bitter, judgmental word escapes our lips? Before a negative word escapes our lips that's true, but it's just coming with the wrong attitude and the wrong timing, would you grant to us a warning by the Holy Spirit that we may be delivered of this? Set us free. Set us free. Lord, in particular, let this wonderful church be a place that is free from judgment. Let it be a place that when we're gathered together like this, people walk in and they feel the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They feel His love, even though there are wrong things in their life. Instead of feeling judged by them, instead of having to hide them, they feel the affection of Jesus in this place. It would be so wonderful if you would do that for this church. Put something in the genetic code of this church that cannot be violated, something against judgment. It just can't be violated, tolerated, or escape notice here. Would you grant healing between husbands and wives, between friends here, brothers and sisters, where our judgments have harmed and hurt one another and severed precious relationships that you intended to use in a wonderful way? Would you cause us to look at our wife, Lord, and not see flaws, but when we look at the things that are wrong there, to realize that our wife is what our love has made of her, or our lack of love? And would you let wives look at their husbands in that same way, and not to simply see the deficiencies, the wrong things, the things they're not giving, but to see their role in contributing to the unhealth of the marriage. Cause us not to be blamers, but changers. Not to be complainers, but complimenters. Not to be winners of arguments, but understanders of hearts. Take us up a notch. Give us a new standard, a new way of consistently relating to one another. Lord, thank you for the healings that you have already allowed, that you've already done in this place. People who've been touched with various conditions. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness there. Would you continue to let your healing hand pass over us, your healing spirit flow through us, make wrong things right in our bodies and in our spirits, and in our loved ones. Now, if you just want to respond to the Lord and tell Him you're sorry for the judgments in your life, begin to ask Him to put that prayer on your heart every day, this would be a great time to do it, just in the silence of your heart where you are right now.